Let's all turn in our Bibles tonight to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Some of you may have seen news reports this past week about the mindless, self-destructive teenage mob violence taking place in Chicago. We talked about it earlier. And other major cities also, which is basically going on for no reason other than for teenagers to have fun and express themselves, I guess. Apparently, the urban youth of our day are bored, and so they spread the news on social media that they're having a big teen gathering at some specific location where they all show up to loot, pillage, plunder, and burn cars, I guess, and turn donuts in the street and just be basically destructive. This is what 60 years of atheistic and communistic ideology being taught in the public schools has produced. And by the way, the soon-coming economic crash that many are predicting isn't even here yet. And this is what these teenagers are doing in relatively good times. You just wait to see what happens when the dollar crashes, and a month's worth of welfare benefits only buys enough food for a day. For tonight, though, I want to talk about another type of mindlessness, of a very different but, I guess, slightly similar in nature, that being the biblically ignorant attack that's being made against sound Bible doctrine by another, I'm going to say, unruly mob. In this case, being a mob of professing, self-proclaimed Christians who are in their ignorance, in their biblical illiteracy, and in unison attacking one of the greatest and most wonderful doctrines of the Bible, that being the wonderful, glorious doctrine of the eternal security of the truly born-again Christian, which doctrine this particular mob reduces to a derogatory acronym that they love to assail on Facebook and elsewhere, known as OSAS, or Once Saved, Always Saved. A couple days ago, Brother Michael summoned me to a Facebook conversation on the topic that I immediately chimed in on, and that conversation was taking place on a Facebook post put up by a self-proclaimed so-called watchman by the name of Steve Stillwell, who put up a post to Facebook stating, "Once saved, always saved" is a catchy cliche, but it's not biblical. Again, he said, "Once saved, always saved" is a catchy cliche, but it's not biblical. So he's displaying his own ignorance there. Michael and I and a few others took umbrage with that most ignorant statement, and we tried to set the man straight. Unfortunately, I can't quote any of the conversation tonight because I got blocked from it late yesterday, it appears. Jade saw it also, though. Michael sent me the next post the guy put up, in which he stated as follows. "The Lord isn't going to tell one watchman something and show another the exact opposite." He said, "That's why I'm blocking several ministries, false prophets, and others who are leading you down the wrong path. My tolerance level is at its threshold, and I'm through playing games." Oh, doesn't he mean business? If he meant business, he would have responded to us from the Bible, rather than cowardly kicking us out of his Facebook page. One fact that this man dares to call himself a watchman when he doesn't even have a church to pastor is another rampant problem that has surfaced in our day, that being the swarm of YouTubers spewing false doctrine, false prophecies, and heresy on the internet while masquerading as so-called watchmen. It's a joke, but that's a topic for another sermon. Beyond that, though, the fact that this guy made no attempt whatsoever to respond from the Bible to the biblical arguments that I and others were making, it was obviously because he had no argument to make. As Brother Jade pointed out, the main argument that these salvation losers typically make is to accuse that if we believe in eternal security, that we are justifying sin, or we're teaching that we can live however we want and still be saved. This so-called watchman said the same thing. That is not what we teach. That is a ridiculous straw man argument that makes no sense. It's tantamount to saying that because we believe one part of the Bible, we have to reject another part, which is what they do. They reject the many passages we're going to look at tonight that clearly teach eternal security, merely because they stupidly hate the doctrine. We, on the other hand, believe the entire Bible, and therefore we know full well that part of our new nature as born-again Christians is to hate sin. To love what God loves and to hate what God hates. That's what John means when he says in 1 John 3, "Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. For his seed, the Holy Spirit, remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God." No one who knows the Bible teaches that eternal security is licensed to sin. And if some lame-brained preacher dares to teach that it is, that still does not negate the wonderful truth of the many passages that teach this great doctrine of eternal security. I pointed out to Mr. Stillwell that eternal security is not licensed to sin, but he gave no reply, and instead he simply blocked me from his page, deleting all my comments, which shows me that this guy is not only biblically illiterate, but he's a cowardly deceiver as well, which Michael nicely pointed out to the guy, and then Michael got blocked also. The sad fact is that there is a growing fad on social media of people attacking the clearly stated and wonderfully undeniable New Testament truth that if a man is truly saved, having come to Christ through repentance from his former rebellion against God, and having therefore received Christ as both Savior and Lord, he is then regenerated or born again, in the words of the Lord Jesus in John 3, and also of the Apostle Peter twice in this chapter. In other words, he is transformed by a supernatural act of God into a new creature or a new man. And that miraculous act is not going to be undone by an act of my will. The Bible says that that new man is not only transformed by the power of God, but he is also kept by that same power of God unto salvation that is irrevocable. What this means is that when a man is truly saved, when he's truly born again, he is saved forever. He is kept by the power of God to a salvation that he cannot lose, that he cannot walk away from or surrender, and that God himself is faithful to ensure that he will not lose. This is what the Bible teaches. That is the salvation that Peter presents in the opening words of his first epistle here. And I'm going to come back tonight to this chapter and to the series through the book I began last time, with an introductory message introducing the book and skimming somewhat cursorily through the first chapter just to get a taste of where Peter is taking us. And so I stated that I want to come back tonight and address this chapter bit by bit in more detail. First, review some from last time. Since Peter speaks of the end of all things being at hand in chapter 4, he talks about the fiery trial just coming on his audience and of judgment beginning at the house of God. He talks about that. So this epistle was probably written in about 64 to 65 AD when tensions were mounting between Rome and the Jews of Judea and Jerusalem's destruction was drawing near. And that also explains why Peter says in chapter 5 of the book that he is writing from Babylon. Well, he had John Mark with him there as his assistant. As covered and supported last time, Peter does not use the name Babylon as a code name for Rome, as the Catholics try to say. There would have been absolutely no reason for Peter to do that. At the time of Peter's writing, the great persecution of Christians by Rome had not yet begun. Babylon was still a thriving metropolis. There was actually a larger population of Jews living in Babylon at that time than there were in Judea. Furthermore, there is zero biblical or historical evidence to support the fabricated Catholic fairy tale that Peter moved to Rome and served as the first pope of the Catholic Church. Also stated last time, the authorship and the authority of this epistle has never been questioned. It was immediately received by the churches as a genuine letter from a genuine apostle that was intended to be and was in fact copied and disseminated to various churches throughout the empire. And the contents of this epistle clearly displays the Holy Ghost-inspired revelation of divine truth that was given to Peter as an apostle. Peter displays in this epistle that he was an authoritative theologian, used of God to lay foundational doctrine for the New Testament church. Even though, as was noted by the Jews, he was an unlearned man who had only been with Jesus. But that's all he needed was to be with Jesus. He had the authority of being an apostle. He was given divine revelation of truth to establish foundational doctrine for the New Testament church. Right up front in this epistle, and even actually just in the first five verses, he makes several very deep theological statements and presumptions about his audience that has to be true of all Christians in general. They're statements of theological truth and doctrine that many professing Christians today want to deny and argue about. But he makes these statements just as a matter of fact, for which there is no ground for debate or dispute. And again, if more professing Christians would simply take Peter's word for it, just read it and believe it, just in these first few verses, there would be far less controversy and arguing today on this topic among professing Christians. First of all, Peter says that this epistle was written to all Christians in general, rather than to any particular church. Peter says who he's writing to here in verses 1 to 2. He says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Again, those are all locations in Asia Minor, which is now Turkey. First, I want to note tonight that Peter doesn't say, like Paul often did, that he's writing to the saints scattered throughout the empire. Instead, he uses the word strangers here. And that's a great word that Peter uses that very accurately describes what Christians are supposed to be as the true saints of God. We've been called out of this world. We've been indwelt by the Holy Ghost. We've been given a new nature to obey and serve the Lord Jesus. And as such, we are no longer of this world. Peter points that out right up front in this letter. Just as the Lord Jesus said to him and other apostles gathered in that upper room in John chapter 15 and verse 19, Jesus said, if ye were of this world, the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. And so Peter says that's true of us also. We're strangers. Just as in the hymn that we love to sing, this world is no longer our home. We're now strangers in this world. So does that mean that we're supposed to be strange? Well, to non-Christian pagans, yes, it does mean that. We should appear to be strange to non-Christians because we shouldn't talk like they do. We don't dress like they do. We don't carouse in bars and get drunk like they do. In general, we are no longer in rebellion against God as they are. To the contrary, we hand out tracts, we preach the gospel to others, whether they think it's a hate crime or not. And so as strangers in this world, we ought to appear strange to the pagans. And that's why the Lord Jesus said the world will hate us, because we are strange. Then in verse 2, Peter says that as strangers, we are, quote, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And then he says, grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. Personally, while many today hate and they mystify in this word elect here in verse 2, I instead choose to rejoice in it and revel in it. And any way you slice it, this word elect means chosen. And that, Peter says here, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. That means God did the choosing, may I say, not us. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 4, knowing, brethren, your election of God. In other words, he says, knowing, brethren, that you were chosen by God, not vice versa. And how was that done? Peter says here it was done through sanctification of the Spirit. That means we were set apart from the rest of the world by the Holy Spirit of God, who convicted us of our sin and drew us to Christ, as Jesus says in John chapter 6. And what were we saved for? Peter says here that we were saved unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Then he says, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. We were chosen and called out of this world to be obedient children, as Peter says later in the chapter. For which, Peter says, we were sprinkled with the blood of Christ. Not literally, of course, obviously, but practically and positionally, by having the atoning power of the precious blood of Christ shed for us on the cross of Calvary, that power and atoning power imputed to us the moment we place our faith in that blood. So just as Jesus said to his apostles in John 15:19, I've chosen you out of the world, and he said three verses before that, ye have not chosen me, but I've chosen you. Peter also says here that we too have been chosen. And as Paul says it twice in Ephesians 1 and again in Romans 8, we were predestinated. And this, of course, is a very heavy and deep theological truth. It's the first one that Peter presents in this chapter, that we are elect. But it's also one that many professing Christians hate and want to vehemently deny, which they do because they want to take credit for their own salvation. They want to say, I chose to become a Christian, or it was my decision, or whatever. I repent of my sin. Which is also why they hate the related doctrine of eternal security that Peter states in the following verses. But Peter states this profound doctrine of sovereign divine election right up front in this epistle, and he presents it again as a matter of simple, undeniable, non-debatable fact, and then he moves on. And this doctrine of divine sovereign election is not its strong meat for some to chew on, too strong, in fact, for the immature, as Paul says in Hebrews 5. I'm not going to dwell on it tonight. We have a two-part message posted online entitled Sovereign Election of Grace that deals with the topic in detail, and so I'm going to move on. But as Brother Michael tried to impress upon the aforementioned so-called watchman, self-deluded guru, an understanding of this doctrine of election really is crucial and essential to fully understanding the very much interrelated doctrine of the eternal security of the believer, which wonderful doctrine Peter gets into next. Again, Peter is writing this epistle only to Christ's elect, those who are truly born-again Christians, most of whom he probably never met. But as I mentioned last time, because he is writing only to saved, truly saved Christians, he therefore makes several presumptions of truth about them. First of which is that they were strangers. Second of which is that they were chosen by God. And the third of which is that they have an eternally secure salvation. He says in verse 3, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope, meaning a living hope, by the way, not a dead or a false hope. Important phrase, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Notice here at the end of verse 4, the crucial power, the crucial effect of the resurrection of Christ in all of this. None of this would have been possible without the resurrection of Christ. But beyond that fact, just as Paul says in Ephesians 1:19 through 2:7, we covered it week before last in church, that same resurrection power that raised Christ from the dead is what raised us up from spiritual death to become born again. By that same power. That's why Peter says here, we were begotten again by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Paul says in Ephesians 1:19 to 2:7, that same resurrection power that raised Christ from the dead is what raised us up from spiritual death to become born again. And so Peter states precisely that same wonderful truth right here. And this, by the way, is one of the essential truths that the salvation losers, those who deny the great doctrine of eternal security, those who in their folly and their ignorance and their biblical illiteracy, knowing neither the scriptures nor the power of God, in their foolish denial of the miracle that takes place when a man is truly born again, these salvation losers foolishly fail to recognize that our salvation from the beginning to end is all done by God. God does it all. Who raised us up from spiritual death by the same power that raised Jesus from the dead and caused us to be new creatures in Christ. Peter says here that God did give to us an inheritance incorruptible, meaning it's indestructible. It's undefiled, Peter says. That means untouchable by unclean human hands. It's not something that we can work. And then he says that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. And then while those of the temporary salvation position or the salvation losers constantly say we have to keep ourselves saved by our own works, by our own obedience, they always say that. Peter says just the opposite here in verse 5. He says, who are kept by the power of God. We're not kept by our own power. We're kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Many of these folks that refuse to accept this doctrine, don't have the faith to believe that we're kept by the power of God. We are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. By the way, Paul says in Ephesians 2:8-9, I believe that even that faith is a gift of God. It was the power of God that saved us, that caused us to be born again, and caused us to be remade into new creatures in Christ. And it's the same power of God that keeps us saved after we are truly born again. I just want to ask, how much clearer does it need to be stated for these people, these salvation losers, those of the temporary salvation position who refuse to accept this doctrine. How much clearer does it need to be stated than what Peter says here? In their stubborn pride, they want to insist that by an act of our own will or our own decision that we are saved in the first place. And then they insist that by our own works of obedience, we can somehow keep ourselves saved. That we have to keep ourselves saved. And that we need to basically, you know, live in fear of losing our salvation because we got to keep ourselves saved. It's an abominable, abominable heresy. As stated last time, these three verses, 1 Peter 1, 3-5, taken together are some of the most beautiful and cherished words in all the Bible. And that's because taken together, these three verses provide the most powerful, undeniable statement in all the Bible of the doctrine of the eternal security of the true believer in Christ. That true salvation, being a supernatural act of God in calling out, convicting, regenerating, indwelling, and empowering every true believer in Jesus, can never be either forfeited or lost. Since all truly born-again believers are kept for salvation, not by their own power, but as Peter says here, by the power of God. A truly born-again believer can lose fellowship with the Father. And he can temporarily lose his joy of salvation. That's why David prayed, Lord, restore to me the joy of my salvation, when he fell into sin. We can lose fellowship. We can lose the joy of our salvation. But we cannot lose sonship. We cannot lose true salvation. The fact is that the few scriptures that these salvation losers cite and misinterpret to argue that true salvation can be lost either, again, refer to chastening of true believers to restore them to fellowship, or else to make believers who were never truly saved to begin with. And so I don't state this doctrine by that four-word phrase, once saved, always saved, or OSAS. Because as the Lord Jesus made very clear in Matthew 7, there are many people, there will be many in that day, who think or who thought they were saved, and they may even call Jesus Lord, they may even preach in his name, but who do not possess true salvation. Jesus is going to say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. But once a person is truly saved, truly born again, he is then kept and saved forever. So again, this text in 1 Peter 3-5 was the basis and the central text for a five-part series of messages on this subject, eternal security, we posted in 2016, in which we looked at and we balanced all of the major scriptures used on both sides of the debate on this issue. And it took five messages to do that. Can't do it all tonight, of course. We also have a webpage with the downloadable treatise that I'm going to update a little bit and revise after this message, summarizing this whole issue. And then, Lord willing, I'll again post that to our sermon audio page for this message. But our treatise on this subject goes into much more detail and many more scriptures than we have time tonight to cite on this topic. But I do just very quickly want to restate eight main arguments. I'm just going to quickly run through eight main arguments I give to prove our position of the eternal security of the believer. First of all, the first argument, as just covered from this passage and supported by several others also, is that we are kept for salvation by God's power, not our own. Point one, we're kept for salvation by God's power, not our own. Many scriptures point to the fact that our salvation is dependent on God's keeping power and God's faithfulness rather than our own. Peter says it right here. Peter, after denying the Lord Jesus three times, experienced that gracious keeping power firsthand. Paul says in Philippians 1 verse 6, again, Philippians 1 6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you, God started this work, he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. God began this work, he's going to complete it. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 3. 2 Thessalonians 3, 3. But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you. That means he'll keep you stable and keep you from evil. The Lord is faithful. We're relying on God's faithfulness, not our own. Paul says in Romans 14, 4, who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. That's Romans 14, verse 4. We also know God is not only able, but he is also willing to make us stand, to keep us saved. As the Lord Jesus said in John 6, 39, Jesus said, and this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I shall lose nothing, but shall raise it up at the last day. He also said in John 10:28-29, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. He said, my Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Paul said, very important passage in 1 Corinthians 1:7-9. 1 Corinthians 1:7-9 says, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he said in verse 8, who, our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then Paul adds, God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus is going to keep us saved. God is faithful. We rely on his faithfulness, not ours. We have no faithfulness apart from what God gives us through his Holy Spirit and his grace. Another great passage on this point, 1 Thessalonians 5:23, says almost the same thing. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then Paul says, verse 24, faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. God is faithful to preserve us blameless at the coming of the Lord. And so we're kept by the power of God. First argument. Argument two, salvation, of course, we know is by grace through faith alone and the shed blood of Jesus to atone for all sin, is not based on, is not maintained by our own works, obedience, or performance, as the salvation losers insist it must be. Most of those that teach salvation can be lost teach it is up to the individual to persevere and to keep himself from sin in order to keep himself saved, which in essence is salvation by works. It's a false gospel that cannot and never will produce true salvation. Third argument, argument number three. When we receive Christ as Savior and are truly born again, we become the immediate recipients, the immediate possessors of eternal life. Eternal life. We've already passed from death unto life. Many verses on this point. Jesus said in John 5:24, I know I'm going fast here. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that hath sent me hath everlasting life. Jesus said hath. He already has it. It's a done deal. Hath everlasting life, not temporary life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Jesus said, John 5:24, it's already a done deal. We already have everlasting life, will not come into condemnation. We've already passed from death to life, already, done deal. John 6:47, Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath, right now, already has everlasting life. That means it's past tense, it's already a done deal. There are many, many verses we give in our treatise on this subject that say that the life that we have, that we are given at salvation, is eternal life, not temporary. Many verses say that. Point four, Jesus died on the cross to atone for all of our sin. It was all placed in Jesus on that cross. To their shame, those who deny eternal security take a heretical view of Christ's blood atonement that is basically similar to Roman Catholic dogma. Many of them teaching that Christ's atonement on the cross was limited and temporal, rather than being infinite and eternal. They say Christ's blood atoned for our sins up to the point of our conversion, but if we sin after that, that sin must be confessed so that the blood of Christ can be applied to sins that follow conversion. That would cause a major problem for failing to confess unknown sins, would it not? What about sins of omission as opposed to sins of commission? Do I have to also confess all the things I should have done today that I failed to do, or else I'm going to go to hell? I mean, this is what their doctrine results in. While it is true that we cannot continue in unrepentant sin, that we must be in a continual state of repentance and confession of any ongoing sin, it's also true that all of our sin already, past, present, and future, was already atoned for. Hebrews 9:12 says that by Christ's own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained, what does Paul say, eternal redemption for us. and that eternal redemption safely secured the eternal inheritance that Paul talks about in verse 15 of Hebrews 9. As I stated before, the reason I despise Calvin's term limited atonement is that the atonement of Christ is eternal. It is without limit and scope and application. And that's why we read in Hebrews 10, verse 14. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. In heaven's eyes we have already been imputed with Christ's righteousness, perfected forever. And that is a glorious truth for us to rely on. We've already been perfected forever. All of our sin was placed on Jesus, past, present, and future. That's a glorious truth. It's an eternal redemption. Point five, salvation goes way beyond positional justification to transformation. We've been transformed into new creatures. The Bible says that every truly born-again believer is a new creature with a new nature and able to live a new life. He has an understanding of, he is submissive to the Word of God, where before he was blind to it and he rejected it. He has a new love. He has a new kindred spirit with the people of God, John says. Hereby we know we pass from death to life because we love the brethren. At the same time, he has a new hatred of sin, 1 John 3, 1-9. He is now indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who convicts him of sin on an ongoing basis. He has now become, as Peter says in 2 Peter 1, 3-4, we've now become partakers of the divine nature. And that divine nature will not allow us to abandon the faith or to walk away from it or continue in sin either. By the way, I want to make this point. I haven't made this point before. The Apostle Paul knew very well that he could not forfeit or surrender his salvation even if he wanted to. He knew that. On one occasion, he even said he would if he could. In Romans 9, verse 1, Paul says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. He said, verse 3, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are the Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, etc., etc. In essence, Paul is saying here, if he could, he would give up his salvation if he could see his fellow Israelites saved. But of course, Paul knew he couldn't do that. You can't surrender your salvation. You can't forfeit it. You can't walk away from it. God won't let you. Paul knew full well that our salvation is a supernatural act of God that cannot be reversed. You can't go back to being the old man. God keeps us saved and he won't let us walk away. Glorious truth. Point number six, we were sealed by the Holy Spirit as a promise that God will complete what he started. 2 Corinthians 1. 21-22, Paul says, now he which establisheth us with you. He doesn't say establish, he said establisheth. That means stabilizes us. He which stabilizes us with you is Christ, and hath anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Paul says God not only stabilizes us in the faith, he not only anoints us with the Holy Ghost, he has sealed us. He's given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Paul says the same thing in Ephesians 1, 13-14, and Ephesians 4, verse 30. This seal of the Holy Spirit is presented as an earnest. That, of course, we know is a term still in use today for a non-refundable deposit or a down payment, which Paul applied to the gift of the Holy Spirit as a non-refundable deposit or a guarantee that God will complete what he started when he saved us. We are sealed forever unto the day of our redemption, Paul says here. That's in Ephesians 4, verse 30. Point number seven is that our election and our adoption as the children of God is an irreversible act of God's will. And this is where the doctrine of election enters the equation. The Bible teaches it is God who intervenes in every believer's life to bring him to repentance and draw him to salvation. And God has promised to complete the work he alone initiated. As Peter mentioned it in verse 2, I touched on that already, and I'd refer you to our treatise on the subject for more on this point, in which we give several scriptures to support three sub-points here on this main point. Sub-point A being that man does not seek God to be saved. God seeks man to save him. Man is not the seeker, God is. Jesus said in John 6:44, No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I raise him up the last day. We couldn't come to Jesus except had we not been drawn. Then he also said in verse 37 of that chapter that all that God does give Jesus will come. That doesn't leave much room for free will. Jesus said in John 6:65, therefore I said unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. So subpoint A is man does not seek God to be saved. God seeks man. Subpoint B is salvation is more a matter of God's will than of man's will. And there's several verses on this point. John 15:16 is the only one I'll give tonight. Jesus said, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you, that you should go and bring forth fruit. And as we read the context there, he's not only talking there to his apostles and the 12. That applies to all of us as we read the context. Other verses on that I'll skip for tonight. Another sub-point on this point of divine election is that what God started, God promises to complete. I touched on this already under point 1, but it applies here also. Paul said in Philippians 1, verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And then point number 8, going through here quickly. Jesus' ongoing ministry as our faithful high priest further guarantees our eternal security. Jesus' ongoing ministry as our faithful high priest further guarantees our eternal security. Not only did Jesus die for all of our sins, but now as our high priest, he continues to intercede for us before the Father as our advocate. Romans 5:9-10. Paul says, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, how much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Jesus died for us to redeem us from our sin, and he lives to make intercession for us. And so his ongoing work as our faithful high priest further guarantees eternal security. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 6. I'm going to very quickly touch on this point. The Bible teaches, and it's most plainly stated by Peter, the text at hand, that true salvation is a supernatural act of God in calling out, convicting, regenerating, indwelling, and empowering every true believer in Jesus. And that can never be either forfeited or lost. And as such, every truly born believer is kept for salvation, not by his own power, as Peter says here, by the power of God. Again, the fact is that the few scriptures that the salvation losers, those of the temporary salvation persuasion, cite and misinterpret to argue that true salvation can be lost, either refer to chastening of true believers to restore them to fellowship, or else to make believers who were never truly saved to begin with. And it seems that the favorite passage of temporary salvation advocates seems to be Hebrews 6:4-6. It was cited day before yesterday in that online discussion I told you about. And this is one of their favorite passages. I'm just going to very quickly look at this and explain why it does not teach you can lose your salvation very quickly. Paul says in Hebrews 6:4, for it's impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Salvation losers quickly cite this passage to support their position, but they do so to their shame, since this passage actually shows it is impossible to lose true salvation. I tried to point that out a couple days ago, but I got blocked. Verse 6 here says that it is impossible for those in view to be restored or renewed to repentance. There are three main views here of this much-debated passage, the first two being incorrect. The first wrong view is that this passage refers to false disciples, or make-believers, who were never truly saved to begin with. According to this view, the experiences listed here in verse 4 through 5 are not those of true conversion. This interpretation is wrong for two reasons. First, it's wrong because the passage would then teach the impossibility of those in view to repent, receive Christ, and be saved, which is, of course, contrary to 2 Peter 3:9, 1 Timothy 2:4, and many other passages, saying God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, etc. This view is also wrong because verses 4 to 5 do clearly describe experiences that provide evidence of true salvation and conversion. The second wrong view of this passage is that it refers to the loss of salvation of people who were once saved, of once saved believers. This interpretation is also incorrect, not only because the passage would then contradict all the scriptures we just looked at, teaching the exact opposite, that salvation cannot be lost, but also because, again, the passage would also teach the impossibility of backsliders being restored to salvation, which, to their credit, most temporary salvation advocates are even unwilling to accept. They basically teach you can lose salvation and get saved again, in and out, like a light switch. Doesn't work that way. So that leaves us with the correct view of this passage, which is that the passage refers to immature Christians who just need to grow up, recognize the infinite sufficiency of Christ's one-time sacrifice, repent, and move on to maturity. That this is the correct interpretation is clear from the context, beginning in chapter 5, verse 11, and following into chapter 6. It's all about moving on to maturity, growing up. Again, verse 6 says a person cannot lose salvation and then be restored. Therefore, the passage actually teaches the impossibility of losing salvation because of the impossibility of restoration. The writer to the Hebrews is here making a hypothetical argument, saying, in effect, if it was possible to lose salvation, it would then be impossible to be restored to repentance because Christ would have to be crucified afresh. That can't happen. So this passage affirms the eternal nature of the atonement of Christ, which was done once for all time and for all sin. The belief that one can lose salvation and then get resaved is an abominable belief that crucifies the Son of God afresh. The point of this passage is that backsliders cannot lose salvation and later be restored. They don't need to be continually rebaptized, as some want to do, as we see here in verse 1 to 2. Those who fall back into sin after salvation just need to repent, move on to maturity, and begin to produce some lasting fruit that Paul describes here in verses 7 through 10. This is actually a great passage of Scripture that says it is impossible to lose true salvation. The Bible teaches ever so clearly that true salvation can never be lost. And those many that deny this doctrine, who teach that true salvation can be lost or surrendered, who pridefully think that they must or that they can in any way, by their own efforts or through the flesh, keep themselves saved, like the Sadducees of Jesus' day, are in error because they know not the Scriptures nor the power of God. As I've stated before, Pentecostals, who as a denomination ignore the Scriptures to teach that salvation can be lost, claim to speak in tongues in the power of the Holy Spirit, while at the same time denying both the regenerating and the keeping power of God that's promised to every true believer. And they teach that we must, through our own efforts and the flesh, keep ourselves saved, which to me is just one more evidence that their purported speaking in tongues, their babbling, as they're instructed to do, is completely done in the flesh and not in the spirit. In conclusion, just summarize here in this message. The Bible clearly teaches the glorious doctrine of the eternal security of the believer. God is faithful, has promised to complete the work He alone initiated, and any doctrine that true salvation can be lost or abandoned is a denial of the faithfulness of God to keep His promises, to keep those whom He has saved. And any doctrine that adds man's works, obedience, or religious ritual to faith alone in the blood of Jesus as a requirement to either achieve or to maintain salvation is again a denial of Christ's finished work on the cross. It's a denial of the sufficiency of Christ's blood to atone for all of our sin. And it is therefore a false gospel of salvation by works. As the New Testament says in many places, especially in such passages as Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, obedience accompanies salvation, but it never enables it. That's what I have for you tonight. I went long, I know. At this point, I'm going to go ahead and just say a closing word of prayer, and we'll close down the meeting for tonight. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for this wonderful promise that you are going to complete the work that you started, that you who have begun a good work in us will perform it until the day of Christ, and that we have an assurance of our salvation, that will never fade away, that's reserved in heaven for us, and that we're kept by your power, not our own. We just thank you so much for this great doctrine of eternal security. We thank you for the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from all sin, past, present, and future. Thank you for that eternal redemption that we have in Jesus, that we are, by your one offering, perfected forever. What a great truth. And we just thank you so much, Lord, for your word, for this great salvation we have in Jesus. And because of it, Lord, we love you and we praise you and we want to serve you and worship you forever. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.